Hello, confrères of the Stigmatine community, the Stigmatine laity, and all of those who may just have chanced by. Welcome all. This is a reflection on the Trinitarian charism on the founding of the Stigmatines by St. Gaspar Bertone. We have now just begun part two, which is Father Bertone's Trinitarian hope. We found he was much inspired by a painting of the Most Blessed Trinity with the Father handing over his beloved Son, only begotten Son, totally. God so loved the world, he gave up his only Son. So Father Bertone's addition to that passage was, in the depths of one's nothingness, one finds God. The depths of the human soul, or the inner spiritual person, or the spiritual person, is a biblical concept. But the mystics have developed that into mean either the high point of the soul or its inner deepest depths. We say both gut feeling or my most convincing thought on a given matter is this or that. So we noticed what John Towler did, and he had a book called True Love Through the Wounds of Jesus, or a reflection. And you can just see how this would fit in with St. Gaspar Bertone's ideal. So today we'll take up St. John of the Cross and then Father Bertone on this idea of the hope of the apostolic missionary through the self-emptying of Christ. So let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. So it is interesting how this depth of the soul in the German mystic Towler, the German Dominican, then permeates much of the Spanish and also the Italian mystical life. St. Francis de Sales, I would say, he looked at it as the top point, at the peak of the soul, that highest part of humanity. At any rate, let's give a look here, a brief glance at St. John of the Cross and his mighty impact on nothingness being the foundation of hope. If you hit the pits, there's only one way, that's up. Or that when one is totally satisfied, he has very few hopes, everything's been realized or achieved. But John of the Cross, using the idea of the cross of Christ, tries to tell us that the depths of one's soul is the deepest part of one's mind and heart. So the Carmelite mystic, John of the Cross, speaks in a similar way. The Word, the Son of God, dwells essentially with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but by the mystery of the indwelling of the Most Holy Trinity, he resides in the deepest depths of the human soul, where he remains hidden, according to the faith of these great mystics, as is noted in their ample writings. The mystics of this tradition, Towler, John of the Cross, and Paul of the Cross, understand fondo, the depths of the soul, to be that point where a new birth through grace is achieved within the believer, the very point of mystical union. And that's presented by a French Passionist, Father Cajetan, the doctrine of the cross and the prayer of the mystic. So this part of the human soul, which is a bad choice of terms because we believe the soul, of course, is spiritual. But this segment or aspect of the human soul is described with a number of poetic and metaphorical examples. All of these, in the last analysis, refer to that which the mystics, particularly the so-called Rhine mystics, ordinarily call the fondo, the depths of the soul. This point does have some foundation in Scripture, as we have seen. It's not merely the result of Platonic speculation, of which it is often accused. There are many biblical references that would allow one to think of the interior person, the kind of an interior temple. The mystical tradition often would cite St. Paul's idea of the temple of the Most High being gradually built up by drawing close to the cornerstone which has come alive. Didn't you realize that you were God's temple and that the Spirit of God was living among you? This is 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. Your body, you know, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you because you have received him from God. So those are more mystical in orientation. It's true they are applied to the church as such, but the mystics would apply those in a very special way to a pure life, living the Ten Commandments. But Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are the temple of the living God. We have God's word for this. I will make my home among them. And the interesting thing here maybe would be that a stone is usually dead. There's not much life or vitality in it. But we are being compared to living stones in this idea being built up into the temple of God. So this is a social or an ecclesial idea. The whole community is gradually being built up by the trials and vicissitudes of life. What has happened is the cornerstone, Jesus, much like the Old Testament stone that Moses tapped in the book of Exodus, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 compares the tapping of the stone to Christ on the cross. So these metaphors give us some possibility of collecting them all and trying to reach some conclusion. While these texts do not prove the so-called interior person, or as the lovers would say, their heart of hearts, or their deepest gut feeling, they do in some way indicate the indwelling of God within these individual and gifted souls, as well as in the ecclesial community. St. Paul asks for the adoration of God in spirit and in truth deep within oneself. The metaphor of the temple, even though quite removed from philosophical terms, has long served in this mystical tradition as a valid aid to coming to grips with what the mystics mean, what they mean when they speak of the depths of the human soul. A temple is not just a place where human beings are sanctified by God. The temple is also a place where the human soul responds with his or her best effort to be united to the divinity, to the God who sanctifies. In order that the metaphor be understood, it is necessary that the believer respond through the theological life with faith and hope and charity, all of which flow from the previous interior participation, this consortium in Latin, which also means espousals with the Trinity. So the depths of the human soul is a mystery in itself. Even the senses do not have access to it, and the operations that make it known to us are of themselves spiritual. St. Thomas Aquinas said that very challenging idea that every human soul has a natural capacity for God. In other words, the infusion of God's grace in the Catholic tradition does no violence to the human soul. It's an inner disposition that's passive and needs to be activated by the infinite mercy of God. It's the way we try to explain this mystery we find in the scriptures and try to put it in some kind of theological terminology. So the divine presence is achieved in a most sublime mystery. And the curtain is never penetrated through curiosity. In other words, there is a depth to the human soul, and you just can't walk down Lover's Lane and go there on your own. We think it gets activated by the gifts of the Spirit, by God's grace, which then inspires people to do great things. I had a lot of experience with St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She was a very simple human being, spoke no language well, but everybody understood her. Her habit was just a soiree, whatever you call them, and those could be rolled up into a ball and stuck into another one that was their traveling bag. And when one of the missionaries of charity was transferred, that's what it was. They just took that and off they went, I suppose, also needing their passport. So St. Paul's teaching helps us in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit comes to us in our weakness and makes up for that weakness within us. In the mystical tradition, this is interpreted as one striving to be content with God by surrendering many of the lesser goods and to enjoy God in the supreme part of the human mind and heart. St. John of the Cross sees this sublime part of the soul being reached and developed only through the theological virtues. Everything else must be emptied and become as nothing, nada. He develops in this way his great asceticism of spiritual poverty as the sole means of developing theological hope, which flows from faith and leads to charity. He wrote, "All possession is contrary to hope, which, as St. Paul says, is from that which is not possessed. We must be content to hope that all will be saved. Our salvation is not yet in sight, and we should not have to be hoping, for if it were. But as I say, I must hope to be saved, because we are not saved yet. Is this something we must wait for in patience?" And that's Romans 8:24. Therefore, St. John goes on, the more the memory despoils itself, the more will it have hope. Instead of looking back in memory to look forward, the asceticism is to move it forward, to look forward in hope. And the more hope it has, the more will one share in union with God. Since in regard to God, the more the soul hopes, the more does it obtain. And therefore, one hopes the more does one become dispossessed of all else that are not necessary, absolute necessary, for a specific way of life. When one becomes perfectly deprived of all possession, one then enjoys the perfect possession of God in divine union. Whoever does not renounce all that he or she possesses cannot be a disciple of Christ, as we read in Luke 14. This is in St. John of the Cross's fundamental mystical theological study, The Ascent of Mount Carmel. He believed Mount Carmel, taken from the Old Testament, where the prophets used to go to pray, was where the church prays. It's a symbolic idea of Mount Sinai and a preparation for Mount Calvary. John of the Cross refers to this teaching very often in his writings. He wrote, for example, in this Ascent of Mount Carmel, "We have already shown that the soul must renounce possession of memory so that it may become united with God in hope. The world of the past is gone. In order to hope to be perfect, it is necessary that memory can have nothing other which is not of God or that which leads to him." Like a good teacher deeply intent on communicating this basic lesson of doctrine, John of the Cross refers to this again in chapter 15 of that same work. "Recapitulating, therefore, I say, above all, that the scope toward which we are tending is that the soul should be united with God according to the memory in hope. With this as our premise, it should be noted that which is hoped is that which is not yet in possession, and that the less that other things are possessed, then all the greater is the capacity and the potency to hope in that which is hoped. Only in this way is hope made the more perfect. On the contrary, the more things that are possessed, then all the less is the ability and the capacity to hope for something better, and thus hope is all the more imperfect." In his classical work, The Dark Night of the Soul, John of the Cross offers a rather intense instruction on the theological life toward which every human being is called. He wrote, "On the white tunic of faith, the soul immediately places over it the second garment, green in color, which signifies the virtue of hope, the new springtime, the new creation. It is with this virtue with which principally the soul defends itself and liberates itself from its second enemy, that is, the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the devil, the world, and the flesh. The green of lively hope in God gives the soul such vitality, courage, enthusiasm, and elevation to those things which pertain to life that lasts. By means of hope, all the things of the world, indeed, are really empty, arid, and dead, because once we possess them, we seem to move on with further needs. The soul despoils itself in the religious spirituality of all the decoration and costumes of this world. By means of this despoilment, the believer does not place his or her heart in anything, hoping in nothing of that which is found here on earth. one comes to life vested solely in the hope of eternal life. Now, naturally, this would have to be explained. We do hope for things in this life, like to have a loving marriage or loving parents and all of these things. But, of course, in John of the Cross, we do that because there is an aspect in the divinity of all that we hope. At any rate, this would merit its own study and has been done by many, many other minds greater than my own. So I'll try to show here, as I tried to do in my doctrinal theses, how this then becomes a spirituality, and of course I chose as my example St. Caspar Bertone. He was profoundly inspired by the Thomistic doctrine, which would unite the beatitude of poverty and the theological virtue of hope. It's found in his commentary on St. Matthew 5, in the second part of his second part of the Summa, question 19, his third book of sentences, distinction 34. So deeply imbued with his biblical spirituality, St. Gaspar radicated or rooted his own hope in two realities familiar to him, the omnipotent mercy of God and the abysmal misery of humanity. And as may be known, mercy in Latin is miseria cor, a heart for the wretched. So misericordia is the mercy of God to reach down into the abysmal misery of humanity and transform even sin. Once confessed, becomes a coefficient of God's grace. Whether or not the German Dominican Tauler had any direct effect on the Stigmatine founder could be studied in another context. Tauler is mentioned by Father Leonardi in one of his domestic exhortations to the early Stigmatine novices. In his domestic exhortations to the novices, there was one entitled On Recreation and the second exhortation. And Father Leonardi states, Tauler narrates that Christ appeared to a certain great servant of his, and he lamented with heartfelt sorrow that there are six ways in which he was dishonored by his followers. The second of these six ways was that in their meetings and conferences they treated of empty and useless things that only rarely or not at all had anything to do with them. Now, admittedly, we're supposed to have leisure of mind and heart once in a while to let our thoughts wander and maybe even into prayer and reflection. The Austrian Thomist Joseph Pieper, who wrote on leisure, is a beautiful little study, Why We Have a Sunday, and he uses it psychologically and theologically. We just need time. I remember reading in Longfellow, one of the great, when he was professor at Harvard, one of his greatest dreams was what he called the children's hour. He would come home and play with his grandchildren after these extraordinary lectures in Harvard. And I remember, too, reading the Civil War story of Churchill. Both General Grant and Prime Minister Churchill had deep, dark moods when they pondered the emptiness of their lives and yearned for something better, yearned for an improvement in whatever they were trying to do. So even though once in a while we can just rest our minds and hearts, we used to say, well, maybe waste some time with God. It is possible that Tauler came to the Stigmatine founder also from his effect on St. Paul of the Cross, with whom St. Gaspar was familiar, as we read in July 17, 1809, in his diary. He wrote, "One should not be preoccupied with his own good example. This is a common error. How do I look? Understood by the Venerable Paul, founder of the Passionists, from the Lord himself. What is all that's important is to work well, as perfectly as you can, and good example follows from this by itself." When we're told by Vatican II, the major apostolate of religious life is witness. It's not to show off, it's not to be a singular. It's meant to be an individual standing up for whatever he or she really believes and not giving in to human fear, which is sometimes called human respect, to deny things because we don't want to be looked down upon as unintelligent. Sometimes in election times, you're afraid to say who you really voted for because you may be looked down upon. So human fear might lead you to say things that are really not true. So St. Gaspar wrote in his sixth letter, December 11th, 1816, "The less that we think of and find support in or take our rest in creatures, all the more will these theological virtues assume strength and increase." Now we all know, at least in America many know, that television is called a wasteland. And yet we find that 90%, I guess, of American families give the television 5 hours a day, just loaded with this junk. I mean, most of it is ads, advertisements geared toward a third or fourth grade mentality. Many of them are impure in orientation and tempting to a man trying to live celibacy. You're trying to sell toothpaste and you present some salacious picture that can be troublesome. So this then leads me to try to draw a few conclusions here. We've seen these great theologians of hope as beginning with the kenosis of Christ. He emptied himself and became one of us. So both Tauler and John of the Cross tried to describe this, each in his own way. And Father Bertone does the same thing, as I'll try to show here. His hope was Trinitarian. And what I've tried to do here is to try to show in his own spiritual life, what was it that inspired him? What his conference did, reading of scripture did, his own knowledge and studies did. So while John of the Cross spoke of a dark night, describing the darkness and bleakness of spiritual tribulation, the German mystic called it a spiritual winter to describe its longevity, exasperating duration, implying what seems often to be its endless duration. Father Bertone was inspired by this experience of winter. If I might say on a personal note, as a young seminarian in Rome, I used to be amazed every Holy Week how the churches of Rome would be full of German people singing the Holy Week services. It was really impressive. I didn't understand the words, but they certainly sang. And the old pastor in one of these churches said to me, "The Germans are so tired of winter, they come here to get the first glimpses of the Italian sun." And it's true, February is a magnificent month in Rome. The afternoons are warm, and it's one memory that sticks in my heart is standing outside of the Quirinale, which is now the Italian president's palace, but was built by Pope Pius IX, I think, for the First Vatican Council. And they never got to use it because they were run out of Rome on a rail during the time of the Garibaldi revolutions. Anyway, this is what St. Gaspar preached in a sermon. Precisely, this life of glory is experienced now only as a hope, and it is much less known and considered by this world. In a similar way, the world does not see the glorious life to which Christ is risen, and in which he now lives in God with the Father. That is why St. Paul has said, "Our life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ is revealed, he is your life, and you too will be revealed in your glory in him, in all your glory in him." Colossians chapter 3. So St. Gaspar, in his 38th sermon, delivered on Easter Sunday, April 5th, 1807, alludes to this. The new springtime that is coming to Verona, which is several hundred miles north of Rome, the winter gives up a little later there. So this was Easter Sunday morning, first Sunday of April. "It is like the pearl, as St. John Chrysostom explains, which remains hidden for as long as it is in its shell." That's an interesting point. If you're familiar with the icon of San Damiano, that famous cross, that legend says, spoke to Francis and "Go and fix my church," and he thought it meant the little chapel of Assisi. He meant the big church, which is always in need of renewal. And the entire border of that is shells around the border. If one looks carefully at that, he or she would see that. The idea is shell closed over is a nuptial idea. It's life being preserved in the family union. And when it opens up, new life comes forth. So this is the example that St. John Chrysostom uses. The pearl is hidden for as long as it stays in the shell. Well, this is what Gaspar will consider the tomb. The tomb is not eternal dwelling place. It's a shell waiting to be opened. Even less inviting is a similitude which St. Augustine employs to explain this passage. In the harsh winter, the green tree seems to be dry to the sight. But when the summer approaches and the living root sends out its branches, they are endowed with fruit. And such is our life being compared to the winter. Our sun is Jesus Christ. Often, he seems very far away from us and hidden from our view, obscured by the dark clouds of the worries of life. Outside, we may give the appearance of being without life, without honor, without beauty, with no luster. But deep inside, we remain the root, charity in God, very much alive. It is as though planted in a vital land, firm and alive. The summer will come again with the appearance of the glory of Christ. We will flourish again by coming again to life, showing our branches and fresh fruit. These are the characteristics of the beatitude, more in spirit than in the flesh. So this little idea of coming to new life after the long, hard, cold winter when everything seems frozen and dead. In my retirement years, I spend a little time looking out the window. And it's amazing, in the early spring, you look at the trees and one of them seems totally dead. A month goes by and there's leaves all over the place. So it's that kind of an idea of new life when Christ's tomb was opened. And in a certain sense, our self-imposed closures have broadened so that we may be able to be moved by the mercy and grace of God. So Stigmatine found and looked on the omnipotence of God under the image of a broad sea, and its counterpart was the yearning of the human heart, similarly vast, which would find repose only in God. Would we really want such misery, such limited goods to satisfy our hearts? Our hearts are like a vast ocean, and how can such insignificant twigs fill the immensity of our yearning? Only in heaven will we find that which will be suited to the deepest yearnings and longings of our hearts, a God, an infinite God. My God, only then would I really be fulfilled when your glory appears. You alone, with the flood of your delights, can satisfy what I'm really looking for. And this is why you have given me such a restless heart, so that I might come to understand that for you and you alone has my heart been prepared, and that it will be restless until it rests in you. This is from that well-known line from St. Augustine in his Confessions. St. Gaspar preached this on the Ascension Thursday, May 14th, 1801. So, more or less, this idea of this enclosure being broken open, whether it's the shell or whether it's the springtime coming that breaks the shell of the frozen land, this is what St. Gaspar believed was the grace of God, the grace of a vocation, the grace of his guided destiny. So we'll continue these reflections in our next conference. I bless you and thank you for listening, so let's end with a prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Vattoni, please pray for us all.